Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray for Ted as he comes to share with us this morning. Father, we thank you again for our brother Ted. We thank you for the call in his life to share your word, to study your word, and to bring your word to your people. Again, Father, we thank you that you have blessed him. Holy Spirit, again, we pray a stirring of you within him, that as he speaks the words of the Father. Give us ears to hear what you have to say for us, to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. So can we have the first slide put up there? The title? There. Last time I was with you, I spoke of how we can know some of the truth of Scripture. And I talked about sometimes the way we look at it can bring about different answers. And I talked about my degree in geography as giving me one way of looking at the particular words that we find in some of the Scripture, and that it produces a roadmap in many ways. Geography, as you probably know, is geo means earth, and graphy means writing. So it's how the earth tells us its story. But we also have human geography as well. That's how humans interact with the world around them. And I also told you about part of it is anthropology, which was the other major I had. Anthropos means humans or mankind, and ology, the study of. So when we take a look at the study of our earth and the study of us as human beings, then we get a picture of from our side of the perspective what's happening. Theology, theos meaning God, and ology meaning study of, is a study of God. And so when we come here in the church and we take a look at our Scripture, from my perspective, how you look at and how you read that Scripture and the words that are there begins to give you a way of understanding. Sometimes the question we ask can be more important than the answer, because the question leads us to an answer. Let me give you one example. From a geographical point of view, I ask you the question, the sun always rises in the east and sets in the west. True or false? It all depends on where you are geographically. If you're standing on the North Pole, there are times of the year where it doesn't rise at all. And there are times of the year it doesn't set at all. You can be in complete blackness for the whole of the day, or you can be in complete light for the whole of the day. But if you're standing on the equator, yes, it's true. I had a geographical professor come into our class one day, and he gave us 25 questions of that nature. And every one of them was false. As I taught kids in school and taught some of them how to do different kinds of exams, I said, if you're doing a multiple choice exam and you see the word in the question always or never, what is the answer likely to be? It's likely to be no, because always very seldom happens, and never very seldomly happens. So I've taken a stream out of the Scriptures today to demonstrate to us what God's love can truly look like from the perspective of people who were in the process of writing the scripture. And it's interesting how some of the very incidental things within the stories that are told give us tremendous information that we don't normally look for. Is this working? Is it? Uh-huh. It helps if you turn it on. Oh. Thank you very much. I'm going to just take a thread out of the Gospel of John dealing with the story of Peter. Now, it's interesting that this particular thing that we're dealing with, Peter's denial of Jesus, is one of the few stories that's found in all four Gospels. There are very few things that all four Gospels tell us. But they all tell us about Peter's denial of Jesus. Let's just start with the scripture and then talk about some of the things that we see there. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. I've added the words at a distance because they're not found in the Gospel of John, but they are found in some of the other Gospels. And since that disciple, and we know the disciple is John, was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So in the beginning of the story, we find that some of the disciples were known within the religious circles of the people of that day. This was not really a large community, and most people knew each other. But Peter, standing outside the gate, was standing outside the gate. And so the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out. He spoke to the woman who was guarding the gate and brought Peter in. Now the woman who was guarding the gate says to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples? Are you?" It's interesting to read that the way it's written, because the language thought process is not the way we would say it in our language or our thought process. But Peter says, "I am not." Now we remember that Jesus has said that Peter is going to deny him three times. Peter is a very rambunctious kind of guy. He tends to open his mouth and speak before he thinks. Which gives us some interesting insight into Jesus, into Peter. Because at other points in the scripture, he says things to Jesus, and Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, the kind of things you're saying, Peter, are not the kinds of things that I want to hear, or are the kinds of things that help us understand how God operates in the world where we're living. And here is Peter who said, "I will never deny you, Lord," saying, "I am not one of his disciples." Put yourself in Peter's position for a moment. You've been following this man for 3 years. You have proclaimed that this is the man that you will follow to the very end, even if it means dying for him. And here you are when Jesus is taken before the high priest and is being questioned about who he is and looks like he's going to be put to death. And Peter says, when he's being brought into the courtyard by John, being questioned at the gate, are you not one of the disciples? I'm not. No, I'm not. I will not. I'm not. What would you be like there? What situation would need to happen in your life where you would make that kind of statement? Ever been in a position where your life was threatened by death? And you're feeling that if you say yes to this thing, you're going to die? I think that's what is happening to Peter. Now, the slaves and police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. This is a very interesting little passage that's inserted there just to give some of the background of stuff that's happening. We know that within the Roman Empire, where Jesus actually lived, and about 20% of the people were free men, and about 80% of the people were slaves or servants who were owned by somebody else. That's the perspective of the area that we're looking at. So when we look at the high priest here and the power of life and death that he has, except there was a little bit of a problem there because only Rome had the power of death. He's there, and we have the slaves, and we have the police. So we know that in the turmoil that's taking place in the society that's there, slaves, servants, and police have to be there to protect these people of authority from other people who are there. You don't normally look at that from that perspective, do you? That it's like, just over a week ago, somebody tried to assassinate the President of the United States. And the police who were supposed to be protecting him didn't do a good job. What did they say? Millimeter from death? As you know, I was a chaplain in the armed forces and I was trained as an officer in the Canadian Army. So I know the kind of thing that's necessary to set up a protective barrier around the people. And there were a lot of things that happened there that are really questionable. But here we find the same thing in the process of what's happening here in the denial of Peter. Now the slaves and the police were there. They had their protective duties. Now, they're not on guard totally all the time. They're now inside a courtyard. They're inside a protective zone. And it's cold. So they make a fire. And they're standing around the fire. Now Simon Peter was standing beside the fire, warming himself. And so the people who are there with him say, aren't you one of his disciples? Are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. No, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't know this man. I have nothing to do with him. Can you see this from Peter's perspective? Now, one of the slaves of the high priest, and here comes another one of those very interesting statements that shows how small a community this was. A relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter draws his sword and he cuts off, and then Jesus heals at least One of the Gospels tells us he's healed. John doesn't tell us he's healed. Asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed. And we're told that Peter becomes aware of what he's really done, and he cries and goes away. Interesting thread. Here is Peter just before the crucifixion of Jesus, totally denying the man he said he loves absolutely. I'm going to end that thread there and go on to the resurrection. Because here we find ourselves in a very interesting situation. Remember that the women came to the tomb and the disciples all gathered in the upper room. They were frightened to death that the same thing was going to happen to them that happened to Jesus. And they hide themselves away. And then they decide that they're going to go back to the Sea of Galilee, out of Jerusalem, away from all this type of thing, and take up life, if it's possible, in a normal type of way. And Jesus said, I'll meet you there. So after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee, it's both named. And he showed himself in this way. So we have the interesting aspect of they go back to a territory that they're familiar with, where Jesus had done most of his ministry. Back to an area where the disciples who were fishermen had been called to follow Jesus. And it's almost like they're beginning to say, we had a great adventure. This guy was a wonderful guy to follow, but the jig's up, guys. Let's go home. But Jesus shows himself again. They were gathered together, Simon, Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. So we get a picture of who these people are, so that we know when we're talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is not just something that people talk about, but we talk about the actual people who were there, who saw him, who talked to him. And we have the stories of what takes place in relationship to this man. Now, Simon Peter, the fisherman, said to them, I'm going fishing. That had been his occupation for most of his life. And he said to them, they said to him, we will go with you. And they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Interesting little piece of information. Why would they go fishing at night? Because that was the way fishing was done on the Sea of Galilee. They'd put a torch over the front of the boat or the side, and the light would attract the fish. They'd throw their nets over the side and catch the fish. We'd be a little illegal doing that today, but that's the way they fish normally, okay? So they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Our secretary goes fishing on most of her holidays. She loves fishing. So I said to her a couple years ago, she needed to know the fisherman's prayer. You know what the fisherman's prayer is? Lord, give me grace to catch a fish so big that even I, when telling of it afterwards, may never need to lie. We've been talking about lying here for different reasons, but so, and the interesting thing was she came back and she'd caught a big fish and she had the picture of it, and she said, I never need to lie again. So we have those things that happen. The story's telling us these details that happen in people's lives that make us understand that this is something that is real. It's not just a story, but it's telling what had actually happened. So they caught nothing. And all of us who've gone fishing know that there are times when you come up blank. And these disciples fishing out there, even knowing this as a lifetime occupation for Peter and some of them, caught nothing. And just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but his disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Ever been out in a boat? And you see somebody on the shore? And you can't quite recognize who it is until you get a little closer. Mind you, these guys weren't very far away. They weren't out there very far. So Jesus said to them, children, you have no fish, have you? How can he know that? But he knows. And they answer him, no, we didn't have a very good night. And he says to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some fish. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. How can that happen? Is this a miracle? Or is this just the fact that Jesus standing here on the shore, looking at the boat out there, sees a fish on beside, and they can't see it because of the difference of perspective? We don't know. But we do know that they catch fish when all night they'd been fishing and caught nothing. We do know that this says to them something that is significant. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. I won't go into detail on that statement because it is the Lord can mean it is Yahweh, it is God. And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on some clothes because most of the time in the heat of the night or even there in Galilee, they would fish with nothing on. It was much easier to move, much easier to do the work they had to do. So he put some clothes on, for he was naked, and he jumps into the sea. But the others, disciples, came on in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, only 100 yards off. So it's interesting kind of detail that you begin to get here in the story. Now, when they had gone ashore, here we have a charcoal fire again. Charcoal fires were common in that era because they took the wood that they had and they made it into charcoal, and it was easier to carry and it made a hotter fire. And so they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have caught. So Peter went aboard, hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them, and though there were so many, the net was not torn. Interesting detail. They even counted the number of fish. Now, that's normal for fishermen, but why would you do it in this circumstance? But then Jesus says to them, "Come on, guys, come and have breakfast with me." Can you imagine what they would be feeling? They had escaped to this place to get away from the crowds and the possibility of being arrested because they were disciples. And they meet with Jesus, and he has this interaction with them. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. When we take a look at the beginning of Christianity in the midst of the Roman world, why would this group of people risk their lives, die, in order to promote the fact that this was God who had come to us in human form, had risen from the dead and lived amongst them because they had met him, because they had interacted with him, because they had sat down and had breakfast with him. Now Jesus took some of the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. Now you notice I have the word fish in bold print and underlined. And then in brackets I've put the word ichthus. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish. Any of you watched, what's the name of it? The show on Jesus and Chosen, yes. Have you ever noticed in the preliminary of that, there's a bunch of fish swimming, and then the fish will turn around and change color? Why did they use that kind of logo, that kind of illustration in the beginning part of the Chosen video, or whatever you want to call it, movie, whatever name you want to put on it? Anybody got any idea? What were you going to say? Well, the fish do go against the flow, that's true, but why would they use fish? The first Christians were called the people of the fish. One of the symbols that they used when they were in deep persecution is a person would be sitting on a bench or something, and somebody would be coming, come along, and they would start to say some things, and the person would draw a symbol of the fish and the ground. And depending on the reaction of the other person, they would know whether or not they were a Christian. The first confession of faith by the Christian people was the sign of the fish. And why would they use that sign? I've put it here, if you can read it, ichthus. And then I put Jesus Christ, God, Savior, or Son, Savior. I stands for Jesus. It's the first word letter of the Greek word for Jesus. X or is the word that for Christ, the beginning of the word Christ in Greek. TH is a theta, means God. The U stands for Huios or Son, and Soteros is S, Savior. So the word fish in Greek was a confession of faith that said, Jesus the Christ, God's Son, is our Savior. You see signs on people's cars sometimes. You see a fish, and they're saying, I'm a Christian. Now, some people here, some of you knew that already, right? But some people don't. But that's what was happening when we have, Jesus did the same with the fish. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he did the same thing where he gave them the fish. When I look at this passage that comes out of John, I think it's John's way of celebrating the communion as a resurrection story. When we celebrate Paul's communion, we remember his death until he comes. Here, we're talking about what happens after the resurrection. I don't know why the church has never picked this up. Probably because Paul's letters were first and Paul's tradition became more significant within the Christian church. But I look at this passage and I say, why don't we celebrate, hallelujah, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is God's Savior, God's Son, our Savior. And it's right here in the scripture. Now, this was the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So I've taken two threads now. Now I want to go to another thread that follows this story. Because while this tells significantly about how God has been raised in Jesus Christ from the dead and is there celebrating with his disciples, there's something more that needs to be said. Can we move that to the next one? Technology. There we go. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus talks to Simon Peter. Now, in this next little bit, we need to have some understanding of the difference in translation that takes place in English and in Greek. In English, we have one word that we basically talk about, love. In Greek, there are three words. There's agape, there's philia, and there's eros. In this story, two of those words are used and have a significant meaning in difference in meaning. First of all, agape is talking about how God loves us. Right from the beginning of creation through to the end of time, with an unconditional, absolutely caring, wonderful love. Philia is the normal word for a family relationship. It's sort of like having affection for one another, caring about each other significantly. Eros is sexual love. So when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than these? Do you love me in the kind of way that God loves unconditionally? And Simon says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. I have affection for you. You are part of my family. And Jesus says, you've betrayed me? No. You don't deserve to be here? No. He says, I have something for you to do. I want you to feed my lambs. A second time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of John, do you agapas me? Do you love me with that kind of love that God had that was so great that he created us in the first place? And he created us in his image to be able to bring to the world the kind of understanding of how God loves everything that he has created. Oh, yes, Lord. You know I phileo you. I have affection for you. I see you as part of my family. You're very significant to me. And Jesus sort of ignores the difference that's happening there. And he says, you know, you're important to me. I want you to feed or tend to my sheep, to look after my sheep. He said to him a third time, Peter, Simon, he uses his more familiar name, son of John, do you phileas me? Do you have affection for me? You notice the change that is made. Peter felt hurt because he said to him a third time, do you phileas me, love me, have affection for me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I phileo you. Oh, what did I do there? There we go. Back again. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. When I was doing the preparation from this, I thought of a song. And Orlene, I want you to come up and get yourself ready at the piano. And I thought, I've heard Orlene sing this a number of times, that I'd have her come and sing it for you. Because I think it's a song that tells us what's happening in this particular passage. Sometimes we put in music what expresses the emotion of our heart in a better way than we can in words. So this is a song that was developed by the Gaither Chorus. Okay, have you got the mic ready?
I don't know.
Well, try it and let's see what happens. Orlene, don't change your volume. They'll do it at the back.
He came down to my level, but I couldn't get up to his. He lifted me up to show me what living is. You come down to your level, if you open up the door, he wants to make your life worth living. That's when he came down.
Again.
He came down to my level when I couldn't get up to his. With a strong arm, he lifted me up to show me what living is. He'll come down to your level if you open up the door. He wants to make your life worth living. That's what he came down for.
So Jesus comes down to Peter's level. Jesus changes the agape to the philia, recognizing that Peter doesn't understand how significant God's awesome total love for him and us is. Think about that. He felt hurt because he said to him a third time, "Do you philias me?" He changes from agape to philia because Peter doesn't understand. How many of us find ourselves in that same position, where we truly don't understand, and we spend a lifetime trying to understand how God cares, loves, works with, and wants each of us to be his disciple? And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know I filio you. I have affection for you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." After this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." The deep understanding of God in Christ for each one of us is that even when we have denied him, even when we don't understand the great love that God has for each one of us, he comes down to our level and says to each one of us, "Follow me." And we understand in his calling us to follow him, he is always going to be there at a level that we understand even in the midst of our doubt. And we always have it. I want you to come and take the elements at this time. And we're going to go back to Paul's communion rather than the communion, because I didn't think I should serve bread and fish this morning. Although, when I did my confirmation classes when I was in the pastoral charge, I had the people who were being confirmed help me with the communion, and we served a communion of bread and fish. Because I think that confession of faith is absolutely significant, that Jesus Christ, God's our Son, our Savior, is most important. Come and get the elements while I continue to talk. Oh, thank you. I was talking to somebody on Thursday where I'd done a wedding, and I was talking about how, while I've been ordained for 55 years, the more I study, the more I see I still need to learn. So that I hope someday when I meet Jesus face to face, I'll have total understanding. But at this point in time, I find it rather significant when you take a look at this story that Peter didn't understand that I'm in good company. Even the disciples, after being with him for 3 years, sharing with him, going through the whole thing of the crucifixion, his death and resurrection, meeting with him and having breakfast with him on the beach, boy, I'd love to do that, did not understand. So if you find yourself in a place where you don't understand, don't beat yourself up. You're in good company. Even Peter didn't understand. At the same time, Jesus said to him, he wanted him to feed his sheep, and he wanted him to follow. So we follow the example that has been set forth, that comes to us in the Lord's Supper as it has been presented to us in Corinthians by Paul, where he says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also hand over to you." That our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf of bread and he gave thanks. Lord, we have much to learn. It is hard to know how to follow you when we truly don't understand you. So we ask that you give us your wisdom, you give us your spirit, and we say thank you. As we remember your death and what happened and how that is significant for us to have life, we say thank you. And we break this bread. And we remember that you say to us, this is your body, which is given for us. And we are to do this in remembrance of you. So as we partake of this bread, help us in our thoughts to remember all of the love you have for us. Let us eat of this, the body of our Lord. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. And from the passage we've read from John today, he also took the fish. He said with the cup, "This is the new covenant in my blood." With the fish, he said, "I am Jesus Christ, God's Son, your Savior." So as we drink of this cup, we do it in remembrance of our Lord, but we also celebrate the fact that he has said he is Jesus Christ, God's Savior, God's Son, our Savior. And he calls us to follow him. Jesus Christ died for each one of us. Thanks be to God. Go forth from this place with God's Spirit in your heart. Do what you can with your mind, your bodies, your will to demonstrate how thankful you are that God loves you and every person you meet. Amen.